The Old Testament lesson this morning is from the prophet Jeremiah, chapter 9, verses 23 and 24, and chapter 10, verses 1 through 7. Thus says the Lord, do not let the wise boast in their wisdom. Do not let the mighty boast in their might. Do not let the wealthy boast in their wealth. But let those who boast, boast in this, that they understand and know me, that I am the Lord. I act with steadfast love, justice and righteousness in the earth, for in these things I delight, says the Lord. Hear the word of the Lord, as he speaks to you, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, do not learn the ways of the nations, or be dismayed at the signs of the heavens, for the nations are dismayed at them. For the customs of the people are false. A tree from the forest is cut down and worked with an axe by the hands of an artisan. People deck it with silver and gold. They fasten it with hammer and nails so that it cannot move. Their idols are like scarecrows in a cucumber field, and they cannot speak. They have to be carried, for they cannot walk. Do not be afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, nor is it in them to do good. There is none like you, O Lord. You are great, and your name is great in might. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? For that is your due. Among all the wise ones of the nations and in all their kingdoms, there is no one like you. The New Testament lesson is from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26 through chapter 2, verse 5. Consider your own call, brothers and sisters. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, things that are not, to reduce to nothing things that are, so that no one might boast in the presence of God. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, in order that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. When I came to you, brothers and sisters, I did not come proclaiming the mystery of God to you in lofty words or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I came to you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. My speech and my proclamation were not with plausible words of wisdom, but with a demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might rest not on human wisdom, but on the power of God. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. So, I'm going to tell you guys a little bit of a story today, and it's about a very interesting individual who was going to change the religious landscape of America. And this individual seriously changed it more than any other televangelist or evangelist or anyone else in his time. And which would be very surprising once I tell you who he was. His name, isn't he a good-looking guy? His name was Jonathan Edwards. That's not his natural hair. They wore wigs because they thought it looked good. He was not a judge. That's his cloak that he's a doctorate. That's why he got the two tags. He was a very educated man. Let me tell you a little bit something about him. He was the first president of Princeton University. He was a well-known genius in the philosophic world, most notably Enlightenment philosophy, good friends with John Locke, And he was a Calvinist, a Puritan. Now, let me explain something to you. Academics tend not to be the ones at the party going. Calvinists never are the parties going. So I can assure you, if there is a man that is the frozen chosen, it was Mr. Edwards. Another thing about Jonathan Edwards that you might find surprising is he was short-sighted. And he went into his pulpit every day, and he couldn't read his words. And he was monotone, and his words were flowery, very philosophical, very... They tickled the ear in that sense of they were just wonderful to hear. But here's how he would preach. How would you like it if I did this every Sunday? And God said on the third day that there would be. That was his sermon for 45 minutes. That guy changed the landscape of North America. You have every right to say, come on, Emery. But let me tell you, if you take this text out of Paul seriously, it actually makes complete sense. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your amazing grace to us. We thank you that you pour your Spirit upon us and that you truly give us life. We pray even now that you'll open our eyes and our ears so that we may know you and be like you. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I want to remind you again, because you're going to get sick probably of this reminder if you come all the time, but there's always someone new, that Rome was a very hierarchical society. And I hope you can see that. Can you guys see that? Okay, perfect. And you can see that at the top you had what were called the patricians. That simply meant they were families that had names. Like Brutus had a name, or Agrippa. These are different people who would have been on top because they had inherited the right by being in the right families. Below that, you could have senators. They may not have a name, but they had power. Oh, by the way, the reason you don't have the Caesar put in there is the Caesar was part of the patrician class. Okay? Then you had the senators. And then the last one on the citizens were the equestrians. These are the people who had no standing. They weren't political, but they made lots of money. They were the businessmen of our world. Now, Corinth did not have the top two, as I've expressed to you. Corinth was destroyed 100 years before the writing of 1 Corinthians, and was only rebuilt by Caesar Augustus for economic reasons. And it had exploded like a boom town. Okay? And what happened is, like any world, the strata, though it only went up to the equestrians battled for significance. And how you would do that in the ancient world is you would invite sophists, people of wisdom, rhetoricians, to come to your house and share these new ideologies, maybe skepticism, maybe any sophistry that you can think of, Platonism, any of those things. You would come in and you would bring someone in and he would share this, and then you would invite your friends, because it showed you had money, you could afford to bring this guy in, and they were the celebrities of the ancient world. And that's how you gain popularity. And even the temples would bring in people. This was a city of temples, very religious. They would even bring in their best speakers. And so it was a battle of who had it the best. And you'll remember that Paul has been battling this because the church in Corinth has tried to apply this same expectation on the leaders of the church, that they will be the great sophists, the ones that will come in, the great rhetoricians, and they will outdo the Romans at the Romans' own game. Well, Paul has been stunned when he has heard that the debate in this church that is splitting them is who will be our ultimate sophist. Apollos, Cephas, Paul, even Jesus is put in that, remember? And he is just disgusted with this because what he says again and again is that the wisdom of this world is foolishness to God. God destroys the wisdom of this world. And that's where we get to at the end of that, that the wisdom of this age doesn't exist. But the cross came to destroy it, destroy that pyramid. But now he speaks to these people directly. He looks right at them metaphorically. It's a letter. But if he was there, he would stop at this moment and stare at them. And then he says this: consider your own call. Think about it for a second. My brothers and sisters, not many of you were wise by human standards. So you want to worship a guy who's wise, but in the system that was, you were on the low end. Not many of you were Sophia. Not by Sarke, human standards, by the values of this world, most people wouldn't give a rip what you said. Most of you are the guys on Twitter that are staying up late at night writing your angry notes that nobody reads. That's the best metaphor I have. Not many of you were dunamai, powerful. In other words, you didn't have much going for you. I imagine most of you were on that low end of that pyramid. You didn't have any say, yet you want to worship someone who does. You want us to become the wise one, the one with power. But if we keep going in that age, you're still going to be a nobody, do you see? Not many were of noble birth. This is a real ancient thing. It's hard for us to understand this. I've never been told that the Causeys were of noble birth, or that if I had my children, they would be like the next prince or anything. But this was the world they lived in. You understand that the family you were born into that world, meant that was your life. You didn't get out of it. So if you're not born by noble birth, you got no hopes anyway. So why are you choosing this system when you're at the bottom? Why all of a sudden do you think this is such a great thing to embrace? Do you see what he's saying? When you, by its very nature, are on the wrong side. And then he quotes Jeremiah. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. Now let me throw out, just so you don't misunderstand what's being said, because sometimes we don't listen to what we don't want to hear, but I want you to understand this. He asked them to consider their own call, right? Well, he just said, but God chose, or you're called, for the purpose to choose what is foolish. Well, that's not very optimistic, is it? In other words, this might surprise some of you, but he didn't go, oh my gosh, Xander. Thank goodness we have Xander. I'm going to choose him. He's going to add so much. And he certainly didn't look down at Emery and say, wow, what a guy. With those looks, we'll go places. Trust me. He chose what is foolishness in the world to shame the ones who think they've arrived. That's the whole purpose of the gospel. God chose what is weak in the world. The stuff that we laugh at, we walk by, the homeless, the broken, the prostitute, those things, to shame the one who drives a spaceship for fun up into the States, into the space. To shame, and he chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world. And I love this, because in the Greek it is things that are nobodies. He chose the nobodies. How many times in church have we heard this? You can be somebody, we can talk like that. But what if I actually told you the truth? He chose you because you're not. What? Does that not go against the very fabric of our ego? Has anyone ever watched one of those positive thinking seminars? You come in and they try and get you to be positive about yourself. And what is it always about? You can be. Right? Here's Paul using rhetoric to say, you're not. Isn't that wonderful? God chose the lowly and despised of the world, things that are not, to reduce to nothing the somebodies. That's what it says in Greek. He takes the nobodies to destroy the somebodies. Well, come on, Emery. Everything's told us since we were little kids that we should arrive and stress to be somebody. Yet the very wisdom of God is the opposite. So that no one may boast in the presence of God. You see, here's the problem. Right from the creation story, I can be like God, knowing good from evil, right? That's what they told you. And that gives you the boasting. I'm pretty good. You remember that section where he says, I never knew you in Matthew? You know the part I'm talking about? That always scares Christians because we all know we sin, right? So I always get Christians to say, oh my gosh, Emery, am I the guy? Because what did they say? You ever notice? I prophesied in your name. I did all kinds of good things. I did this. I did that. I did this. They were boasting in themselves and their works. I never knew you. Because that's not the way the system works. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus. The only reason that you and I exist is because of Him. He's the source. He's what happens. He's the one. If you have anything going on in your life, it's because of Him. Who became for us the wisdom from God. There is no wisdom outside of Him. He became it. If you're looking to your little sophistry, if you're looking to the cynics, to the Stoics, to the Epicureans, you'll never find it. For He as a person is the wisdom of God. And He has, because of that, become our redemption. This language of redemption is one of righteousness is He's the one that sets us right with God. No philosophy does that. That's what the rightness, righteousness. And He is our holiness, sanctification. He doesn't say, you are your sanctification. He is your sanctification. Oh, we need to hear that in the holiness movement. Absolutely walk with Jesus and do what's right. But be under no illusion. You don't move up the ladder. I'm actually pounding the pulpit. I never do that. I'm passionate today. And He's our redemption. He took us out of slavery, you guys. Now, how do you take yourself out of slavery? You can't. Not now and not in the ancient world, but He is that for us. Our rightness with God. He's our holiness before God. And He's our freedom before God. What does that mean? You're not. So I have some great news for you who are trying to be holy enough for God to like you. You're never going to get there. But you don't have to. He is. I'm going to get in trouble here because I'm being really Calvinist right now. In order that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. How tough is that in our culture? Everything points to us boasting about ourselves. Can you imagine when somebody comes up to you and say, hey, what do you do for a living? You said, I follow Jesus. That's boasting in the Lord. But what do? I own this, or I'm going to be this one day, or you know what I mean? It's driven in us. We need to be seen. And then I love this. He's now gone after them, but Paul won't stay there. Paul, the pastor, must put himself beside them. When I came to you, brothers and sisters, I did not come proclaiming the mystery of God. I'll talk about that later. To you in lofty words of wisdom. In other words, he didn't come in and orate like the sophists. of his day. For I decided to do nothing among you except Jesus Christ. Well, that's hyperbole. He obviously talked about the resurrection. He obviously talked about other things and him crucified. Why does he emphasize this? Because he emphasizes, I emphasize as the basis as who I am and what I'm, my values are and everything is found on a tree full of blood on the outskirts of Jerusalem on Golgotha. That's the highlight of wisdom. And if that's the highlight of wisdom, everything else makes no sense. Because that was the lowest thing in their culture. I can't express this enough of what crucifixion meant to their ears. They were so horrified that you weren't allowed to talk in public audience. It was such an awful death. N.T. Wright said, it would be like you coming to a dinner party and saying, you wouldn't believe what I saw. I saw a dead dog on the road getting eaten by rats and maggots. Try that at your next dinner party, and you'll get an idea how that went over. But that's what he says is the foundational wisdom. And I came to you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. I'm telling you, you tell them this story that the God of heaven and earth died for them on a cross outside of Jerusalem. You should be with fear and trembling because you're going to get laughed out of the stadium unless something else happens. My speech and my proclamation were not with plausible words of wisdom. In other words, I wasn't tickling the rational, but with a demonstration of the Spirit and of power, the Holy Spirit and a dunamis to destroy the wisdom of the wise. So their faith might not rest on human wisdom. So Christians, don't think that you can argue someone in and that that's necessarily a genuine faith. People have to experience the living God. Okay? Share your faith, share the truth, the reason, but understand at the end of the day, anything you can be argued into, you can be argued out of. What has to happen again and again in Scripture is the person you're sharing with must encounter God for themselves. So that your faith must rest not on human wisdom, but on the power of God in his resurrection, in his forgiveness, in his cross. That's where your faith must rest, not in how sophisticated we can present this. So what is the main gist of this? Where do you take this? Well, I think the first question that Paul wants to ask is, who do we think we are? I think that question is always in Paul's gospel, his presentation of the gospel. Is I think the fundamental question is, who do we really think we are when we come here? I think it gets harder the longer you've been doing this. Especially if you get to be an elder or a pastor, or maybe you become the Sunday school teacher or the worship leader or blah, 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 blah. You start to believe, the longer you've been here, that, yeah, they're lucky to have me. And you forget the truth that the reason you're there is to shame the wise. That you're chosen as the foolish things. You're not there because you're super spiritual. You're there because of the very opposite truth. And yet God chose you. What a God. I'll say this again and again. We should be walking in this church and every other church saying, oh my gosh, I can't believe I'm allowed in. I had one guy, he wanted an unbeliever guy, and I invited him to my ordination many years ago. And he said, well, no, Emery, because if I go in, I'm going to get hit by lightning, he said. He might have actually. But the truth is, we should all get hit by lightning. But he's good. And all he wants to do is have us love him and boast in him. But this takes a moment where you realize who God is. You'll always be significant if you compare yourself to your neighbor. You can find somebody. You can find somebody down a pew. You can find somebody in the office. You can find somebody in the family where you can say, well, at least I'm not Jim. No Jim speaking here. I got to stay away from the J words. You all have J names. Norm? There's no Norm, is there? There's a Norm, too? Oh, whatever. Okay. Muhammad. You always... There you go. You'll always find someone to look down until you look to God. And when you encounter God, let me tell you, you will finally realize this is true about your loneliness. The great Papa John Calvin. Man is never sufficiently touched and affected by the awareness of his lowly state until he has compared himself with God's majesty. Until you recognize who God is, you'll never figure out who you're not. The people who never know God have pride because the people they compare themselves might be lower. But I can assure you, when you encounter God in his majesty, in his goodness, in his love, in his holiness, the creator of heaven and earth, if that does not cause you to pause about your own value, So the truth is this, and I'm going to preach this again and again in Corinthians. It's all about God's grace. Read that text again when you go home again. It doesn't ever say once we did. It says God chose, God chose, God chose, God did, God did. It doesn't say once we did it. The only time we come in is we become the subject of his action, and it's usually to bring a whole new world. It's all about God's grace in your life. Not just when you were saved, but or awakened, but every day. Remember that cheery guy at the beginning? He says you contribute nothing to your salvation, but the sin that made it necessary. I told you, he may not be the funnest guy to go to a pub with, but he speaks truth. Biblically, for Paul, you don't bring anything to the table. All you can do is receive grace. So how then can you look up and celebrate Christian celebrities? How can you lift anyone up when we're all just as needy? See, this is the mystery of the gospel. I told you I'd get to that. Paul says he came with the mystery of the gospel. Here's the mystery of the gospel. Mystery means mysterion. It means unable to see. You have to have special eyes. But you say to me, Emery, the gospel, that you don't need special eyes. I mean, it was there on Golgotha. The gospel was there. It was being preached. Why do you need special eyes? Because of the direction of your eyes. It's a mystery because no one expected it and no one's looking that direction. Everyone else is looking for philosophy, religion, power, spirituality. No one is looking to a cross for truth and wisdom. Not then and not now. It's a mystery in plain sight. When you go into the, I don't know if they still have these in chapters. Do they still have the spirituality section? Do they have all those? 7 steps to being a good Buddhist. 7 steps to being a good Christian. 7 steps, 7 steps, 7 steps. How can I climb the ladder? You'll never find it. Your best life now. That's not why he's here. You see, because his wisdom is found on a cross, not through our highest ideals. N.T. Wright says, one of the reasons, in fact, why the mystery of the gospel is a mystery is because nobody in Corinth or most other places would ever think of looking to the secret to life the universe, God, beauty, love, and death in a place of execution outside a rebellious city in the Middle East. People say, I want to meditate on Christ. Spend some time meditating on the cross. Be there with him. And not so you can become so spiritual, but so you can encounter his love. So here's the critique that Paul has to this church. I think we're going to get it now. He's saying, does the medium match the message? In other words, does the way we do things match the truth of the cross? And it isn't there, is it? Their medium is to try and fight about who can be the ultimate. And it's not about a cross. It's about climbing the ladder. So the question to us today is, does the medium of how we're worshiping match what we're saying? Because I'll tell you what, if we're coming up here making it look like we're the ones that arrived and everyone else is lucky to be here with us, we have missed the message. Remember Philippians 2? Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he made himself nothing. Just like he makes us, he chooses the nobodies. He made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a slave. This word servant, it's a household slave, a doulos. Being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. That's what our mind is supposed to be like. So how in God's green earth have we created churches where you have to dress super, super cool to be there? No? How in the world have we created this idea in churches that you have to be just like me? Oh, if you're just like Pastor Emery, don't try. You're going to end up lower than you imagine. But we get this illusion, this lie that comes at us, that if we're just like, when it says we should be like Jesus who became like a slave, because those are the ones that are God's people. Richard Hayes says this, where the church is invested by flag-waving nationalism or denominational chauvinism, boasting has corrupted our common life. If you have any illusion, by the way, that Mountain View is better than the church down the street, I have failed. I'm thankful you're here, and I don't want you to go down the street. But the truth is, there is nothing here. And it's in our nothingness we become somebody. Alistair Begg, God is not looking for the powerful and the successful and those who are able to communicators. Instead, he is looking for the person who has a broken and a contrite spirit. Someone who knows who they really are. Joe Rogan, a famous guy on the radio, a podcast. I got to quit radio. I'm old. Does podcasts. And he recently railed against Christians, and some of it was just idiotic. Joe's no theologian. But what he did say that stood out to me is he goes, and what I can't get over is they believe something and then they come up to me and they act like they're better. And the person that was sitting there where he was being interviewing, they just nodded their head. Yeah, that's what I hate too. Have you ever thought that if we actually really, really embrace this, we might embrace that outsider who didn't agree with us? And we might welcome them and love them because we're only here because we're the weak. Do you think maybe Christianity might look different? Paul says he did not come with powerful words. He did not come as an orator or a sophist. He came in weakness and trembling, didn't he? Well, what about the guy who spoke like this? I want to tell you the rest of the story. He's doing his sermon. He's got his paper up. He can't see. Everyone, it says, in that time, does this sound familiar? That less than 10% people attended church at that time. Most of them went because they wanted to get something out of it. There was very little life in the church. A lot of people think we're the first generation for unfaith. Read about the early 1700s. And he starts reading this sermon. And then he hears this. He keeps reading. Here's another. And of course, he's finally, about the fifth one, he stops, he looks down, and the well-to-do ladies with their hats, these men in their best and finest suits, are lying prostrate on the ground. He goes, that's the weirdest thing I've ever seen. So he puts it up and starts reading again. Over 80% of his congregation by the end of the sermon were lying flat on their faces. From his preaching, I would have said from sleep, but no, he describes it very differently. Oh, and by the way, the worst thing that happened to him as a good Calvinist academic is his wife hit the ground too. It's never good when your wife does stuff like that, because now how do you explain it? Listen to what he said after. Some persons have had such longing desires after Christ, or which have risen to such a degree as to take away their natural strength. God's power hit them, and they fell down. Some have been so overcome with a sense of dying love of Christ to such poor, wretched, and unworthy creatures as to weaken the body. Several persons have had so great a sense of the glory of God and excellency of Christ that nature and life seemed almost to sink under it. Finally, and in all probability, if God had showed them a little more of himself, it would have dissolved their frame. In other words, they would have been killed. That from a guy talking like this. I believe that. Not every moment I've seen of ecstatic experiences am I as convinced. But I'll tell you what, it had to be God, because Jonathan Edwards had no ability to work people up. The church in New England, 45% conversions. Can you imagine that today? Because he preached the word, he told the truth, and through his weakness, God was powerful. If that's true, I got some good news for you. He can use you too. He can use you as long as you don't think it's because he needs you. Let's go out of this place and let's be a people who love the God who picked us, the nobodies, and made us somebodies. And let's stop trying to be somebodies in a world that hates everything, that is divided because they're climbing over each other. Let's embrace a world of nobodies like us and invite those who are sick of it to encounter that power that makes us sit here and worship God, because there's nothing else we can do but to sit here and be in awe of a God who loved us that much. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it's so easy for us to forget our grace. We forget that you hung on Golgotha for us and that we are somebodies because you became a nobody. Will you take these nobodies and make us somebodies in your wisdom, not in the wisdom of the world? May you make us a church that surprises people in that we point to Jesus and not ourselves, and that looks to the cross and preaches Jesus and Christ crucified as the foundation of our wisdom. And may you bring your dunamis, your power, and your Holy Spirit to knock us off our feet, especially when we're being arrogant. Amen.